I've heard of churches and communion, the churches that take communion like monthly. I've heard of the habit of potentially like baking a loaf of bread as on those Sundays to kind of like a sensory part of the service. I'm not sure what the smell of popcorn this morning means for us, but if you're smelling it, here we are, and you might be wishing you were downstairs with our children this morning. Let us pray. Holy and gracious God, we come into this place with different motivations. Myriad of things on our minds, on our hearts. We come to hear some good news, even if it might be a little messy. Send your spirit in this place. Startle us once again, that we may hear anew. Pray all this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So I'm sure some of you are aware, but over the last several months, a conversation has erupted in our national discourse, with several conversations, really. But the one I'm speaking about are the relationship between wealth and taxes, the role of billionaires in philanthropy, and how we are in what many believe to be a new gilded age, a time when income inequality is the highest it's been since just before the Great Depression. Here's just a sampling of some of the headlines recently. Gilded Age 2.0, U.S. income inequality increases to pre-Great Depression levels. The new elite's phony crusade to save the world without changing anything. 400 richest Americans own more than 150 million of the nation's poorest. It's in this kind of cultural moment that we encounter these provocative words of Jesus. His words of blessing and his words of woe. Blessed are you who are poor, but woe to you who are rich. Blessed are you who weep now, woe to you who are laughing. As one commentator, Debbie Thomas, summarized it, blessed are you who are poor, hungry, sad, and expendable. Woe to you who are rich, full, happy, and popular. This week's gospel in a nutshell. If you find yourself a little uncomfortable, maybe even a little squeamish, a little put off, you are in good company. I suppose that's if you consider me good company, I guess. An act of humility on my part right there. This week I found myself on more than one occasion trying to figure out a way of preaching, of getting out of preaching this text. But the Spirit has this uncanny ability to just drag you back to a text regardless. And really, it's not the blessings part that I was trying to avoid, right? I love that part. I don't think there's anyone among us who doesn't. Yes, blessed are the poor, for they will be filled. Blessed are you who weep, for you will laugh. I mean, that's such good news. And not just for some time off in the future, but right now. That's good news. Who among us can't get on board with that? As us preacher types like to say, that'll preach. It's not the blessings that I was trying to avoid this week. It's those darn woes. I mean, come on. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing, for you will mourn and weep. That won't preach. It's one of the reasons that I think some of us are much more attracted to Matthew's version of the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount over this one in Luke's. Cornel West sums it up nicely. In the Beatitudes of Matthew, Jesus blesses the poor in spirit, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, the meek and the pure in heart. In Luke, he cheers the socially poor, the physically hungry, and puts his meaning beyond question by following up his blessings on the poor with corresponding woes to the rich, the satiated, and the frivolous. There is no doubt in Luke's version of the story in the Gospel of Luke, more than any of the other Gospels, Jesus is attuned to economics. Jesus is attuned to the very real implications of poverty and wealth, and their implications on our lives with one another. It starts off right at the beginning with the Magnificat, when Mary sings after agreeing to carry and give birth to Jesus, "My soul rejoices in the Lord. He has cast down the mighty from their thrones and has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." Then there's Jesus' declaration of his own mission, quoting Isaiah, which Dave preached on a couple weeks ago. And we say every week in our communion liturgy, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free." And on it goes. There's the parable of the rich fool, as it's called, the rich man and Lazarus, the good Samaritan, the prodigal son. All of these point to a deep concern that Jesus has for the way that we organize our economic lives. As author John Shea writes, "Jesus had an unyielding sensitivity to the discrepancy between God's vision for human life and the way humans are actually living. It's this discrepancy that drives the blessings and the woes." As Barbara Brown Taylor puts it, Jesus' words are not advice. They aren't perhaps even judgment. It's just simply the truth about the way things work, pronounced by someone who loves everyone. You see, the blessings and the woes are absolutely about money. They're absolutely about wealth and what it does to us and our relationships with one another. But behind that, they are also about how we prioritize our lives, what we center in our lives and in our relationships. To what extent do we center God's vision for life? To what extent do we seek out and depend on Jesus? Or have our very real fears centered money and the pursuit of it as the source of life? I was challenged this week as I read author and commentator Debbie Thomas's reflection as she wrestled with this and what it meant for her life, and particularly the woes of our text. She isn't someone who's one of the 400 richest Americans. She's not a billionaire philanthropist. But she is generally doing fine. She has some student loans, some other debt, but for the most part, she doesn't lack for things that she needs and probably most of what she even wants. She writes, "I'll be honest. I don't know what to do with this stinging lectionary text. What I'm tempted to do, of course, is edit Jesus' words to make myself feel a little bit better. But what am I to really do? Wallow in guilt? Romanticize poverty? Avoid happiness? I don't think so. What am I, cozy and comfortable as I am in my healthy, happy, first world, middle class life, to do with this gospel reading? I might begin," she writes, "by admitting that Jesus is right. That is to say, I might come clean about the fact that most of the time I'm not desperate for God. I'm not keenly aware of God's active daily intervention in my life. In short, there isn't much in my circumstances that leads me to a sense of urgency about ultimate things. I can go days without talking about God. I can go days without thinking about God. It's a very, very easy, embarrassingly easy thing to do for all things deep and divine to become afterthoughts in my life, because God just isn't on my 24/7 radar. This isn't because I'm callous. It's because, as Jesus puts it so wisely in his searing sermon, I am already full. You see, the woes aren't about guilt. The woes aren't about judgment or making ourselves miserable. Like all of Jesus' ministry, they are all about healing. They are all about liberation, all about joy and the possibility of abundant life. As Thomas writes, I think what Jesus is saying in this gospel is that I have something to learn about discipleship that my life circumstances may not teach me. Something to grasp about the beauty, glory, and freedom of the Christian life that I will never grasp until God becomes my everything, my all, my go-to, my starting place, and my ending place. Something to humbly admit about the limitations of my privilege. Something to recognize about the radical counterintuitiveness of God's priorities and promises. Something to notice about the obfuscating power of plenty to blind me to my own emptiness. First Timothy, this letter that Paul writes to his friend, spells it out, I think, relatively brilliantly. As for those who in the present age are rich, command them not to be haughty or to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but rather on God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, generous and ready to share, so that they may take hold of the life that really is life. You see, I think that's Jesus' desire for everyone. All of us who fall under the umbrella of the blessings and the woes, that we take hold of the life that really is life. And what Jesus understands, and I'm always a little bit slow to grasp, is that centering of money and its pursuits as the source of life and security hinders my capacity to love God and to love my neighbor. It hinders my ability to do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with my God. It hinders my taking hold of the life that really is life. Frederick Buechner writes about Jesus' upside-down kingdom. The world says, mind your own business. And Jesus says, there is no such thing as your own business. The world says, follow the wisest course and be a success. And Jesus says, follow me and be crucified. The world says, drive carefully. The life you save may be your own. And Jesus says, whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The world says law and order, and Jesus says love. The world says get, and Jesus says give. The temptation, of course, is to kind of find a way out of the mess, to squirm away from it. We have multiple tactics for doing this. Sometimes we point our finger at someone else, perhaps those 400 richest Americans, the billionaire philanthropist. The other tactic is that we edit Jesus' words to make them a little bit more palatable, a little bit easier to hear. My prayer is that we are open to hear what this might be saying. That together we not find a way out, but we be willing to sit in the woe, to sit in the uncomfortable place, trusting that Jesus is with us. And in the messiness, it's there in the messiness that we will find blessing and grace and discover the life that really is life. Thanks be to God. Amen.